The sermon this morning is from 1 Peter chapters 5, verses 5 through 11. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 in your Bible or look at the insert in your worship folder. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. First Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are also being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's have a moment of prayer together. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Father, just as only the child of the king, of all the citizens in the kingdom, only the child of the king can boldly and confidently walk right into the throne room and right up to the throne to speak to the king, we approach you this morning because you, through Christ, have granted us the status of children. You have granted us this amazing gift. And like John, we just stand in awe of the fact that we are your children, that you are our Father, that you have bestowed your love upon us and granted us this amazing status within your family. And so because of what Christ has done for us, because of this status, we come boldly into your throne room. We come confidently approaching you, the creator of heaven and earth, the king of all kings, the one who sustains everything by the power of your word. We come boldly into your presence. And first, Father, we would just want to bow before you and give you the worship that is due to you. You are not just our creator, but you are the one who has loved us and sent Christ for us. You are the one who's granted us your Holy Spirit. We stand in awe of who you are, of what you have done throughout history. And Father, just together as your children this morning, we would gladly give you the praise. We would gladly say you are worthy to receive all power and dominion, glory and honor and strength. Receive our worship this morning, children that we are. Even though we are continually growing and maturing, receive our praise, O God, for you are worthy of it. And Father, we would bring before you requests, as children do to their father so often. We would bring our needs to you, trusting that you are a good Father and you delight to give good gifts to your children. So Father, we would even just think right away of this ride for refuge. We pray that you would continue to provide for Living Edge and for all these ministries that are going out on throughout the city of Victoria. Father, may these ministries be strong. May they reach people for Jesus Christ. May the good news of what you have done for us be given to these people along with the food, that you would truly transform lives. Father, we think of all the other ministries that are about to begin this fall in our own church and all around the city. We would ask for a great move of your Holy Spirit in our city, that we would see things that we have never seen before, that hearts would be turning to you, that people would have a great hunger and thirst to know who you are and to learn of the salvation that there is in Christ. Only you can accomplish this, Father, and we ask that you would do it. We think of our missionaries, even the Rendles who have now returned to the field, of all of our other missionaries, Lord, that you would be continuing to use them for your glory. Open up doors by your providential hand for them. Provide ways for them to speak into people's lives and to establish ministries that will spread your good news to each of the countries that they are in. We think of those who are being persecuted for the faith today. Father, we don't even know who they are, but we know that all around the world, people are in jail. People are being tortured. People are even being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that today you would sustain them, that you would set them free, that if they are to walk the hard road of suffering, that you would grant them a special sense of your presence and give them the grace that they need to endure. Father, we thank you for our own church family, for the many wonderful people here. Strengthen those today who are perhaps dealing with physical illness, those who are struggling with mental illness, those who are not able to be with us, that you would strengthen each one of them today. Father, again, we thank you that you, the great King of all, would bring us into your family. And now as we turn to open up your word, we pray that you would speak to us through it, that we, as this text has already said, that we would humble ourselves beneath you, that we would learn of you and what it means to follow you and obey you in all things. So teach us what it means through your word this morning. We pray you do this by your servant Lee and through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, we do have a very special Sunday today. As I announced to you last Sunday, I heard that Lee Robinson and his wife Irene were going to be in Victoria. And if you don't know who they are, you need to know who they are. So Lee was the pastor here from 2001 to 2004. And everything I hear is just wonderful. So Lee, I don't know what you hear, but I hear good things. And everyone is very excited to have Lee and Irene back with us today. I had the wonderful privilege of having coffee with them on Friday morning, first time we've ever met. And I just came away from that meeting saying, man, I wish I could spend more time with this man. But he is from South Africa. So that's a little ways to go. And he is from South Africa. Irene is from Canada. And he is now serving, he's still pastoring. He's been pastoring South Africa ever since he left Central and continues to do so. But Lee, we want to welcome you here. Irene, we want to welcome you. And Lee, would you please come give us the word? And will you please welcome him back to Central?
This man is a miracle worker. Well, good morning. It is no small joy for Irene and me to be with you this morning. And thank you, Barton, for the privilege of sharing God's word. Really do appreciate it. It was ever since learning that Barton had taken up the senior pastorship here after Dave Martin and moved on. I pray for him and for all of you, not by name, every Saturday, as I pray for churches where we've had a privilege to serve and pastors that I have known. And so you are in our hearts, always will be, and in our prayers. Irene and I have had the joy over these last weeks of coming back to Canada with our son Jonathan and his wife Nikki and our two grandchildren, Jessica, who's 14, and Ethan, who's 11. And we have traveled together with them for the last 3+ weeks and been able to show them our history and roots in Canada. And it's been a great joy. They just left. They were in Victoria with us for a few days, left this morning to go back to Vancouver to family there, and then on to Boston, where they've got our daughter-in-law has family, and then back to South Africa so the kids can go to school. But we have another couple of days in Victoria, and then back in Vancouver with family, and then back to Alberta with family, and then home on the 13th of September. So it's been a dream 6 weeks in Canada, and we're extremely grateful. After leaving Central, we had the privilege of pastoring a wonderful large church in the city of Johannesburg, which is my home city, my birthplace, a city of about 8 million people, fast and furious and glorious and ugly all at the same time. And we had a wonderful, wonderful season there. And in November, when I turned 70, I had decided that I would step down from Rosebank, and God has opened the door to pastor a small church of about 100 people full-time. And we have the strength and energy to work hard, and so we're just so delighted to be able to continue to serve. Now, I would ask that you turn in the Word of God again to the passage that was read to us earlier, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll be sharing again at the evening service, and Margaret McKee asked me to tell you that if you're not here tonight, you probably won't go to heaven. That may not be true, but I wouldn't take the chance. So we'll see you again tonight. But for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul Chamberlain, whom some of you will know, is the director of the Institute for Christian Apologetics at Trinity Western University across on the mainland. He was a student of mine at Prairie in the 70s. And his newest book is called Why People Stop Believing. And in the book, he grapples with the reasons why many people who were once devout are bidding farewell to the Christian faith. Some have had a traumatic negative experience or a sense of having been let down by the church. Some have become angry and bitter toward God because they've come to doubt His love and care for them because of traumatic and difficult things that have happened in their lives. In some cases, there's been moral failure, and people who have failed morally have felt that there's no way back for them into the church, and so they are ashamed and choose to remain distant. For others, there are unresolved intellectual questions about the Christian faith that they haven't received adequate answers to you, and there are probably other reasons as well. The truth is that genuine Christian faith has always been under fire. And as you turn to a book like 1 Peter, you're aware immediately that the Apostle Peter, as an old man, was writing to believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, what is today sort of northwestern Turkey. And his concern, since they were living in an environment that was hostile to the Christian faith, sometimes the hostility involved open persecution, and indeed, soon after Peter wrote this letter, that persecution escalated exponentially under Nero. But even at the time he wrote this letter, they were living in an environment that was hostile to their Christian faith. And so his concern as he wrote this letter, or one of his concerns, his main concern, was that these believers stand firm in the faith. And you may not be living in exactly the same environment, but I assure you that you are living in an environment that is hostile to biblical Christianity. This is not an easy time to be a Christian in Canada. It is not an easy time to be a Christian in South Africa. You can be anything else but an evangelical Christian. And so there are pressures and there are difficulties that we face. And some believers, or some professed believers, in the face of those difficulties, have fallen away from the faith. And one of my concerns as now an old man, since I'm over 70, one of my concerns is to see believers stand firm in the faith in a hostile environment and to go the distance with God. In just about every conversation, we've only had probably four or five, but in just about every conversation we've had with friends in Victoria since coming back, and we say, how's so-and-so doing? How's so-and-so doing? In every conversation, there have been stories of people who were part of our circle while we were here who have fallen away. And that has made my heart very, very sad. And I don't want it to happen to you. And so Peter, as he comes to the end of this wonderful letter, and I hope you'll read the whole letter from beginning to end, as he comes to the end of the letter, he is kind of ramming home his concern that these believers stand firm in their faith in Christ. And so he says, if you want to stand firm, three things are essential. You need to be humble, and you need to be watchful, and you need to be confident. And so that's where we're going in the next few minutes this morning. Standing firm in the faith in a hostile environment starts by being humble. So look at verse 5 with me. In the same way, he says, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Having addressed the elders in the local church in verses 1 to 4, Peter broadens his scope in verses 5 to 11 to include, first of all, those who are younger in verse 5, and then all of you. So we're all included, the elders, and you can do your own study of verses 1 to 4. And then the younger, and I'm going to say a little bit to those who are younger, and then most of this is to all of us. And so all Christians are commanded, first of all, to be humble toward one another. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And those who are younger, and I'm not going to get into the hot water of saying where that line is. Those who are younger are to submit themselves to the elders. I think in the context, it probably refers to those who are officially the appointed elders, the leaders, the pastors and elders of the local church. Other translations render it those who are older, being older Christians, more mature Christians, senior Christians. I think the context favors the elders of the church, the official elders. But this command, I think, is necessary because young people are tempted to an unhealthy self-assertion. They're tempted to disrespect and disobey and disregard their elders. The elders in the local church, the elders who are their parents, the elders who are those who are senior in the faith. And this is especially tempting to young people in our day because of the rampant advances in technology and the explosion of knowledge. The fact of the matter is, young people often do know a whole lot more than those of us who are older. Believe me, I've been traveling with my son and my grandchildren for the last 3 weeks, and they know a heck of a lot more than I do about a whole lot of things, especially technology and a whole host of other things. But young people are called upon to clothe themselves with humility by submitting to those who are older. And I could go back over 48 years in Christian ministry and remember stories of young people who could have avoided a whole lot of pain and a whole lot of trouble had they sought the advice and followed the counsel of their parents and of their pastors and elders. But they thought they knew better, and they made decisions that ended up ruining their lives. I can't tell you the number of young people who've come to me and said, "Oh, I'm engaged, will you marry me?" And I just have thought, oh, if only you had come and spoken before you started down the road of this relationship. But by then it's too late, because they were too smart, they were too proud to seek counsel. And so those who are younger, find someone who is older than you to walk with. Find someone who is your senior to mentor you. Seek counsel from your elders before making decisions. That will keep you from falling and help you to stand firm in the faith. And then Peter says, all of you are to clothe yourselves with humility by serving one another. Young people, clothe yourselves with humility by submitting to those who are your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility by serving. The Phillips translation puts verse 5 this way: wear the overall or the slave's apron of humility in serving one another. And I have a sneaky suspicion that as the Apostle Peter, as an old man, wrote these words, there was a picture in his mind of an evening where he and his fellow disciples had gathered with Jesus in the upper room. You remember? And none of them had stooped to wash the feet of the others, because they were all too proud. They thought it was beneath them. That was the job of a servant. That was the job of a slave. But then, before the supper started, when they were all seated, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he took water in a basin and he went to each of them and washed their feet. And when he got to Peter, the author of this letter, Peter said, "No way, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no fellowship with me." And the words of Jesus stuck with Peter: "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And we display humility when we follow the example of Jesus in serving one another, in discerning a person's need, and then stooping to meet that need. Whether it's something as simple as seeing somebody standing out there in the foyer by themselves, looking lost and alone, and going to them and greeting them and saying, "Can I find you a cup of coffee?" Whether it's being involved in some of the ways that Pastor Kevin mentioned earlier. Serving. Paul's plea to the Philippians is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, are you a servant to other people? If you are humble, you will serve. If you are proud, you will expect to be served. And that applies in marriage, it applies in the church, it applies in the workplace. What kind of a servant are you? If you are a servant, that is going to help you to stand firm in the faith. Peter gives a compelling reason why we should humbly serve one another. by quoting Proverbs 3:34, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that word opposes is an interesting word. It's a military term, sort of lining up an army against another force. And what is Peter saying here? If you are proud, God is against you. He is going to make your life difficult. He is going to come against you if you are proud. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And one of the signs of humility is a servant attitude toward other people. How can I help you? What can I give you? Would you like the salt? I remember one of the great Keswick conference speakers years ago saying, you know a person's filled with the Spirit when they look around the table and see who needs the salt and passes it to them. Whew, that's getting a bit personal. But it's just being focused on other people, not just yourself. So be humble toward one another. But then as we come to verse 6 and 7, Peter continues and he says, humble yourselves before God. Be humble toward one another by submitting and by serving. Humble yourselves before God. And two things here. We humble ourselves before God, first of all, by yielding to his sovereignty. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And God's mighty hand is a phrase that is commonly found in the Old Testament, and it's often found in connection with God's delivering his people, the people of Israel, from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. God, again and again, the scripture says, with his mighty hand, God brought them out. And it refers to God's providential, sovereign activity in our lives. What he gives, what he takes away, what he permits, what he prevents. God's sovereign hand over our lives. Humble yourselves. Accept God's sovereign dealing with you. Wayne Grudem was helpful to me in this. He said, among other things, this will involve bowing to God's wisdom, accepting the twists and turns of his providence, and entrusting all our concerns to him. Though this may well mean personal disadvantage in this life, it is always in the believer's interests to humble himself or herself before God, so that he may lift you up in due time. And due time is not necessarily my time. Due time is his time. Accepting from his hand what he gives, what he takes away. Not fighting and fussing and balking against God, but submitting to his mighty hand. We were at Prairie Bible College recently, where Irene and I had the privilege of studying, and was reminded of a story that the founder of Prairie, Mr. Maxwell, used to tell about in the early days of Prairie, I think probably post-war, in the 50s and 60s, as the college exploded in growth. One of the things they needed was a new infirmary, kind of a campus medical center, if you like. And they'd prayed about that. They'd put the need out there, and God had provided. And they built this infirmary, and it was about to be opened for use by the hundreds of students that were coming onto the Prairie campus, when one night it caught fire and burned to the ground. And in the staff prayer meeting, The next day or a day or two later, the old prairie farmer on whose farm the school had started, a man by the name of Fergus Kirk, prayed this way. And he said, "O Lord, if you can afford this, we can too." That's humbling yourself under God's mighty hand. I remember, and some of you will recall from our time with you, that my first wife and my sister were killed instantly in a car accident when we were visiting South Africa while I was on staff at Prairie. And I don't remember this, but it was the principal of a Bible college in Johannesburg, where I was a guest lecturer for a week, who was given the unenviable task of telling me that my wife and sister had died earlier that day. And he came into the room where I was staying, and he put his hands on my shoulders, and he broke that news to me that my wife had died. And I don't remember it, but he said to me afterwards, "You turned around and you knelt beside the bed, and he knelt beside me, and apparently I said to God, 'Lord, if this is from you, it's okay. Lord, you know best.' I didn't remember it, but he never forgot it. What was I doing? I was humbling myself under God's mighty hand. Don't like it, don't want it, but God is God, and God is good." Second, we humble ourselves before God, not only by yielding to his sovereignty, but by trusting his care. Look at verse 7. And you will have noticed as the scripture was read to us that this flows from verse 6 into verse 7. And this is probably the verse that from 1 Peter that most of you will have memorized, because it's so well known. Let's read from verse 7. "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Again, the Phillips translation, "You can throw the whole weight of your anxiety on him because you are his personal concern." And so as we, under God's mighty hand, at times experience difficulty and hardship and are anxious and worried, we can cast our anxieties on him. The same word is used in the Gospels for the disciples throwing their cloaks over the donkey that Jesus was to ride on in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And just as they threw their cloaks on him, on the donkey, God says, "Cast your cares upon me." What are you worried about today? What are your concerns? What are the things that are eating you up? To encourage you in a deliberate way to cast them on him, to give them to him. An illustration of this is fresh in my mind after traveling with my son for 3 weeks. And Irene and I are not the heaviest travelers in the world, but we're also not the lightest travelers. I'm using the word "we" to be gracious. And we had one suitcase that was quite heavy. And I led a tour to Israel last year, and me trying to serve others, with their suitcases, I ended up getting a hernia. And so I've got to be a little bit more careful after hernia surgery. Probably too much information there, but there we have it. Anyway, again and again, I would want to get this suitcase with some of Irene's stuff and a little bit of my stuff out of the back of the van. And I would get it up, and my son would come to me and he would say, "Dad, give it to me." And I would back away and say, "Okay, And maybe you're trying to be a hero with stuff that you're carrying, and God says, this is too heavy for you, give it to me. Casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So if you're going to stand firm, you have to be humble. You have to be humble toward one another, and you have to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and at the same time, continually cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Why does he care for you? Why would he care for you? You who've screwed up and messed up and disappointed him so often, you're surely thinking, well, he couldn't care for me. I can understand him caring for so-and-so because she's been so perfect. But why would he care for me? He cares for you because that's who he is. That's who he is. And nothing you can do can make him stop caring for you. Number two, be humble and then be watchful. We come to verses 8 and 9. Be watchful. Some years ago, I read in our newspaper in South Africa about a young German tourist who was on a safari in northern South Africa, or Botswana, and it was a tented safari. And one night when she went to sleep in this area where there's game, she didn't zip her tent all the way down. Just left a little gap, zip, but not all the way down. And in the night, a lioness came sniffing around that tent. And she should have been safe, except for that little bit. And the lioness stuck her nose in that tent and grabbed the foot of that young German girl, dragged her out of her tent down into the nearby riverbed, and had her for supper. And when I read that story, I thought of this verse. Be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Moral of the story, number one, be aware of the devil. Be watchful. Keep the tent flap of your life zipped up fully. Don't give the devil a foothold. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. And that was the trouble with that young lady. She gave the lioness a foothold, literally. And she paid for it. Don't give the devil a foothold. Now, sadly, when it comes to the devil, Christians are either obsessive or dismissive. C.S. Lewis put this so well. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. And they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist who doesn't believe in the devil and a magician with equal delight. Now, I don't imagine that Central's changed that much theologically in the 15 years that I've been gone. I would guess that if we were to be on one extreme, it would not be the extreme of being obsessed with the devil. Some churches are obsessed with the devil. They see a devil behind every bush. They blame the poor devil, poor devil. They blame the poor devil for everything that he's not even responsible for. But I think our danger as conservative evangelicals is to go to the other extreme and to not even be aware that we are in a spiritual battle and that there is a devil and that he is our enemy and that he is going about looking for someone to devour. That's what Peter says. That's what the Word of God says. Now, it might have been a long time since you thought of the devil. Don't blame him for everything. Don't blame him for your own sin. But let us recognize what Paul says in Ephesians, that sometimes behind the seen is the unseen. We wrestle not against flesh and blood merely, but against principalities and powers and rulers and wicked forces in the heavenly realms. Don't forget that. Don't be obsessed by it, but at the same time, don't forget it. Don't lose sight of it. Be watchful. And then verse 9, resist the devil with faith. Look at the text. Resist him. What are we to do? Resist him. How? Standing firm in your faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And there are two encouraging truths in verse 9. The first is this. It's possible to resist the devil. God wouldn't command you to resist the devil if you couldn't do it. It's possible to resist the devil. Juan Sanchez, in his little commentary on 1 Peter, encourages us in this regard. He says, the devil is real, and we must be ready for his attacks, but our Lord has confronted and defeated him once for all. Therefore, he who is in us is greater than he who prowls around us. The devil is a real foe, but he is a defeated foe. He is a real threat, but he is a limited threat. He is on a leash, and he can only do what God permits him to do. And God has granted us grace to resist him. And this is what we're commanded to do. Resist the devil. That's what we're commanded to do. How? By standing firm in the faith. Not with formulas or mantras or, you know, rebuking the devil and binding the devil and pleading the blood over the, you know, don't get into all this hocus pocus. Resist the devil, how? By standing firm in the faith. In practical terms, all the positive resources of the Christian life are to be used. What are they? Prayer, the Word of God, praise, the help of fellow believers. In short, the full armor of God. Resist him by standing firm in the faith. And by God's grace and using these weapons, we can. The second encouraging truth in verse 9 is knowing that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. You're not alone in the struggles you're facing. You're not alone in finding it difficult to be a Canadian Christian. You're not alone in finding it difficult to really stand for Christ in Victoria. There are others who are facing the same battles and who are winning those battles, who are resisting the devil, using the same methods that are available to you. And so you can be encouraged by that. I was helped this by John Piper, as I read this a couple of weeks ago. He said, the two great enemies of our souls are sin and Satan. And sin is the worst enemy because it is the only way that Satan can destroy us, by getting us to sin and keeping us from repenting. The only thing that damns is unforgiven sin, not Satan. God may give him leash enough to rough us up the way he did Job, or even to kill us the way he did the saints in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. But Satan cannot condemn us or rob us of eternal life. The only way he can do ultimate harm to us is by influencing us to sin and keeping us from repentance, which is exactly what he aims to do. So Satan's main business is to advocate, promote, assist, titillate, and confirm our bent to sinning, and then keep us from repentance. So friends, if you're going to stand firm in the faith, you're going to have to be watchful. And the opposite of watchfulness is dullness and carelessness and laziness and lack of discipline. If you don't keep the tent flap zipped down all the way, you will give the devil a foothold. And that's what many have done, with disastrous consequences. And in every season of life, we must be watchful, because there are particular ways in which the devil tempts us at different seasons of life. Just as he came to Jesus in the wilderness after he had been fasting for 40 days with the temptation, turn these stones into bread. So he comes to us in our different seasons of life. And if you are a young person, you are facing difficulties and temptations to sin that the seniors don't face. And if you are a university student, you are facing particular temptations for your age group. And if you're in a new marriage, or if you're a parent with young children, or if you are in midlife, in the peak of your career, if you are a senior, there are particular temptations that you can fall prey to. What is it? What is it that you're struggling with? Where's your tent flap open at this point in your life? What are you getting into? Where is Satan getting a grab on your toe? Because you're being careless and undisciplined. Affluence is a greater time of danger than adversity. And when you are comfortable, you are in great danger. So all through life, be watchful. Never think it can never happen to me. Be watchful. Because the devil likes nothing more than to bring down a Christian who has publicly declared their allegiance to Christ. He loves doing that. One final word. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. If we're to stand firm in the faith, we must be humble and watchful and then confident. Verses 10 and 11. And in a way, verses 10 and 11 summarize the whole book of 1 Peter. And I would encourage you to memorize 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. In fact, that's your assignment. So if I come back in 10 years and get to preach here again, and I say to you, give me 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11, I would expect you to recite it. Okay, deal. These verses are so, so important. You've got to have them in your heart. You've got to have them in your mind. You've got to have them in your bloodstream. Because if you don't, you will not be confident. Listen to what Peter says. And the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power or the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We can be confident. Just quickly, Peter gives us in those. You can suck the juice out of these verses. There's so much here. He gives us five reasons why we can be confident. We can be confident because of the person of God. He is the God of all grace. Don't you love that? He is the God of all grace, the God of saving grace, the God of sanctifying grace, the God of satisfying grace, the God of sufficient grace, the God of glorifying grace. He is the God of all grace. Wonderful. Remember standing with Irene in South America on the border of Brazil and Paraguay at the Iguazu Falls, two of the most wonderful days of our lives, standing there. 250 waterfalls come down in this massive horseshoe that is kilometers around. I remember standing there and just feeling the spray, letting it just wash over me. And I just thought, these waters have been flowing over here for thousands of years. Just a deluge. And that's what God is. He is the God of all grace. Imagine standing at Iguazu Falls with my little cup and thinking, oh, I'm going to run out of water. Imagine, as Spurgeon used to say, imagine a mouse in one of Joseph's granaries in Egypt after he'd stocked them up for 7 years. Imagine a little mouse in Joseph's granary saying, oh, I think I'm going to run out of food. I mean, people. He is the God of all grace. He is the God, literally, of every grace. Every kind of grace that you need. We can be confident, therefore. We can be confident because of the call of God. The God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. When He called you to Himself, by His Spirit, through the gospel, whatever it was that you were drawn to Christ and you responded to Him in repentance and faith and He forgave your sins, when He called you to Himself, Peter talks about that in chapter 2, verse 9. He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That call was a call to eternal glory. He has called you to eternal glory in Christ. And it's guaranteed. We know that in all things, Paul says in Romans 8, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. And Paul uses the past tense to speak of a future event. He also glorified. It's still in the future, but it's such a done deal that Paul refers to it as happening in the past. He called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Don't lose sight of that. Never lose the wonder of that. We can be confident because of the plan of God. And this is the part that you'd like to erase or delete. Measured suffering is part of His plan. He called you to His eternal glory in Christ, but only after you have suffered a little while. After you have suffered a little while. Our light and momentary troubles, chapter 1, verse 6, are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So measured suffering is part of God's plan for His children. He determines what a little while is. And then we can be confident because of the promise of God. The God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And he's able to do that because of his power. Peter breaks into a doxology in verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Hold on to those verses. Write them out. Put them on your fridge. Write them in your heart. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself, won't send somebody else to do it, will himself restore you. He'll mend you. That's the word that's used here for restore, for mending broken fishing nets. It means to fix what's broken and to supply what's lacking. He himself will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. And he's got the power to do it. So I want to encourage you this morning. Stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. To do that, be humble. Be watchful. And be confident. Let's pray together. Lord, we remember the words of that great, amazing grace hymn. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And so we come to you this morning, the God of all grace, the God of every grace. I pray, Lord, for these, my dear brothers and sisters. I pray that you would enable them to stand firm in this hostile environment of Canada, Victoria, this world that is not their home. Help them to stand firm by being humble. I pray for the young people among us that they would display humility by submitting to those who are their church elders and their elders in the faith. I pray that you'd help us to be humble in our service toward one another. I pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, accepting from your hand what you, as our good and wise and loving Father, gives. Pray that you'd keep us watchful. Lord, if we've become slack and careless and undisciplined, oh God, help us to get that tent flap zipped up, to not give the devil a foothold. And then, Lord, God of all grace, you have called us to your eternal glory in Christ. And after we have suffered a little while, you will restore us and make us strong, firm, and steadfast. Conform us to the likeness of your Son, and we will see your face, and it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. And so help us. Amen.